Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 135. Psalm 135 this morning. The structure of this psalm plays into the meaning of this psalm. So it's structured very, very specifically, very strongly. It starts and it ends with seven instances of God's name. In the first four verses, we find the name Jehovah, or Yah or Yahweh. Sometimes the shortened version is used, but seven times. And then in the last three verses, 19, 20, and 21, again, we see this name of the Lord repeated seven times, a fullness of God's name as it's fronted and ended. God comprehends. It's God who comprehends the life that we live. It's God who comprehends the experiences that we enter. It's God who comprehends the reality of our life. And that's what the poet wants us to feel as we work through this together today. It's God's reality that comprehends any reality you find yourself in today. Therefore, praise God. Praise God, because He's a good God. We'll read through the psalm, we'll pray, and we'll look at this together this morning. Psalm 135, the Bible says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord, our Adonai, our Sovereign One, is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown or remembrance, O Lord, throughout all ages. The Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, He who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Well, as we've celebrated this week that great American holiday that still finds its roots in the providence of a supernatural sovereign whose posture is beneficent toward His creation, we would do well to ask ourselves, why? Why do we still celebrate Thanksgiving in a nation that is hell-bent towards secularism? Why? Why do we still have this one day out of the year where we celebrate and acknowledge or pretend to acknowledge one who is sovereign and providential in blessing us? Why do we close our speeches with "God bless America"? Why do we do this? Why do we go through this exercise if in fact we believe it to be futile? And we as Christians know that it's not. And we praise God that we still do have this built into our culture, this event, this holy day, holiday called Thanksgiving. But why Thanksgiving? In his recent Thanksgiving message, Hillsdale College president Larry Arn states, Thanksgiving has long been my favorite holiday. It's about gratitude. There's nothing more important than that. Now hear those words. It's about gratitude. There's nothing more important than that. Now, Larry Arn is a world-class conservative, and I appreciate those sentiments, but may he be swinging the pendulum just a little bit far in the other direction? In an age that's given to consumerism and centrality of the self, is it maybe a bit much to assert that there's nothing more important than gratitude? I don't think so. I don't think he's overstating it one bit. And I'd like to take this morning to explain why. Why Thanksgiving? Why gratitude? Because only praise can right our wrong perspective on both God and His world. You will not have a right perspective on either God or His creation if you do not learn to praise Him. Only praise can invert that lens. It can only take that image and put it in the right perspective so that you can see things well. We are those who consume, who use, who take. And what God wants us to see is that this world isn't ours for the taking. It's ours because of His giving. This world and all that is in it belongs to us because it all belongs to Him. And only praise can help us to reorient to the reality of God and this world that belongs to God. So this psalm is going to give us four lenses through which to view God's world in the right way. So what we're building here today is a worldview. In fact, that's the title of this message this morning. Thanksgiving, constructing a theological worldview. Because thanks or gratitude, praise helps us to understand and see the world in which the way the world really is. But let's look at this psalm. Before we come to the four lenses that he develops, we find that this psalm starts out with the simple instruction to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. To praise God. It's a Hallel psalm. It's much like the Psalms of 113 through 118. It opens and closes with this Yahweh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And the first verse is almost an exact repeat of Psalm 113. Praise the name of the Lord, praise the Lord. But this classification as a Hallel psalm means that it would be used regularly for festivals, for holidays, and for Passover in particular. But those holidays where the people of Israel would come back to Jerusalem, this would be one of the songs that they would use in order to shape their worship, in order to shape their thinking, in order to shape their perspective, so that then they go back home, away from Jerusalem, and do the rest of the year. They do it in light of these realities. That's what these psalms are for. They're sung in order to repeat history so that we see where we're at now in light of where we've been and where we're going. So it fits as a Hallel psalm, but it also immediately follows the songs of ascents. Psalms 120 through 134 are each labeled a song of ascents. These were pilgrimage songs. These were traveling songs that they would sing on their way to that holy city. So they would start by recounting the fact that they're in troubled places at troubled times amidst people that are not for peace. But they set their feet toward that city, Jerusalem, that city of peace, and they make their way. And it's called Songs of Ascents because Jerusalem is on a mount, and you had to go up to Jerusalem. And Psalm 135, I appreciate how One of these writers says that it's basically the pilgrim's arrival song. When they finally worked through the songs of ascents, they get there to the end of their journey, they've arrived. But it's interesting, as he picks up on the beginning of this psalm, he basically talks to the same people it's been talked to in Psalm 134. Psalm 134, verse 1, "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord." Look at verses 1 and 2. "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, you servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord." He's picking up on some of the same themes, some of the same verbiage, some of the same language as 134. And he's meaning to continue this link here. But as the psalmist pens this in verse 5, he speaks in a very personal tone. He says, "This I know." I know this. And the idea of knowing here is the idea of entering into with full conviction, with full experience, with experiential knowledge. I know this, and nobody can take this knowledge from me. And as he speaks this, and everyone who sings this speaks this for themselves, they're declaring, "I know this to be true for me, I know this to be true for all those who are celebrating and worshiping with me. This is my truth. Not my truth because it's true for me, not for you. It's my truth because it's true for all of us, and I have personally entered into the reality of this truth." And so this psalmist proclaims this truth as a sort of creed or confession of the faith that all are called to enter into. So as we begin to look at this psalm, we have to see it in light of this setup, that this is a holiday psalm, a psalm that's meant to shape the perspective of God's people, a psalm that they would sing once they've arrived in the place of peace, the place of blessing, the place that orients them as they go back out into their parts of their inheritance. And so we come to the invitation here in verses 1 through 4 to praise God. To praise God for his goodness. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, courts of our God. The target of this invitation is the servants of God. Those who belong to God as servants in a service kind of role. We're going to see that this is going to stand in distinction up in verse 9 to the servants of Pharaoh. We don't have the right to not be a servant. It's a question of whom will you serve? By being alive, you will serve somebody. Who is your shepherd? Who is your servant? Who are you under? Who is the authority in your life? Because, contra to popular thought, you are not your own authority. You don't get to define life. You don't get to say who you are. Somebody else actually defines that for you. And so he's speaking to those who are servants, but they're servants under a good master, as opposed to those who are servants under an evil master, an evil Lord. So he's speaking to the servants of Yahweh, the living God. He speaks first to those who serve in the house of the Lord, that is, his priests. They stand in the house of the Lord. Nobody's allowed inside the temple itself except for the priests. And so he's speaking especially to those who are in charge of worship. Listen, if you are a leader, then you must learn to take the lead, especially in worship. Dads, I'm talking to you this morning. Especially when we come to holy days or to holidays, who takes the tone for setting up, who takes the responsibility for setting the tone of the holiday? Do you shift that responsibility to your wife? Or do you grab hold of that responsibility as the worship leader in your home and saying, "As for me and my house, here's how we're going to do this holiday. We will worship because that's what this holy day
is all about. And so he speaks to the men. He speaks to the priests here first. But then he speaks to everybody who's standing in the courts. This isn't just for the priests. This is everyone who's taken the long trek, who's got dirty shoes, who's finally arrived in Jerusalem and now has the privilege and pleasure of standing in the court of the house of God. He calls it the house of the Lord. He calls it the house of our God. That last phrase has more of a post-exilic feel. It's kind of a favorite phrase of Ezra and Nehemiah, the house of our God. This is probably a late psalm. It means that they've experienced not only the Exodus, but they've also experienced the exile. And they've come back. They've made more than just a pilgrimage from their local village. They have worked through the long process of failure, rebellion, discipline, and the grace of being brought back home. And that long trek home. And now finally they stand in Jerusalem again, the center of worship of God's people. And so these are the people to whom he calls and invites. It's going to echo the end of the psalm where he says, "House of Israel, bless the Lord. House of Aaron, house of Levi." In fact, anybody who fears God, enter into this, because this is for you, because he is for you. That's the whole point. Praise is for you. God's praise is for you because God is for you. And that's why you're here, right? That's why you're here in Jerusalem. Because you're acknowledging this God who has called you by his grace into his presence and sends you out from his presence to experience his blessing wherever you go. So this is the call. The focus of this invitation is on the Lord. He's referenced, as we mentioned, seven times in these opening verses, but there's a particular focus to the Lord. Praise the Lord, and it uses his covenant name, Yahweh, and then the second line, praise the name of the Lord. Well, why? Verse 3, praise Yahweh because he's good, and his name is pleasant. So he's being the reason or the purpose or the foundation for why we're supposed to praise on the fact of God's character. He's good. This is the fundamental way of our God. In fact, you can't get through Genesis 1 without being impressed by the goodness that God does because of the goodness that God is. And these two always go together. He does what he does because he is who he is, and he is, in fact, good. This is fundamental to who our God is. And so we're praising God, we're praising Yahweh, and we're praising specifically his name because his name is pleasant, ESV has. Another translation, in fact, the Greek has the word kalos. It's beautiful would be another rendering. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 27, verse 4, where David says, "I will dwell in his presence to gaze on the beauty of his holiness." God's name itself is pleasant. Now, Leopold, as I was reading, says otherwise. He says, "I don't think so." He says that the further motivation supplied for praising the Lord vocally in song is that this is a very pleasant occupation. The construction of thought deserves preference over the other possibility that God's name is pleasant or that God himself is pleasant. This is somewhat artificial, to say the least, that God himself would be pleasant. And this is a good Christian writer. But he has that feel of respecting God without knowing God. God is too distant. God is too out there to really know. You can't really enjoy God. And it's not for us to enjoy God. He's not really pleasant, But the experience is pleasant of worshiping him. That's not it at all. I think Hamilton comes far closer when he says that the goodness of God's character makes his name, in fact, pleasant. Whereas other gods like Moloch become synonymous with a child sacrifice and loss, the connotations of the name Yahweh are as positive as Molechs are evil. The name of Yahweh results in psalms and praise, whereas other names call to mind only grief and pain. You know how it is. When you hear a name, it bubbles up inside of you. It brings some emotion. You can say any name you want. When I say Donald Trump, it brings up emotions of either yes or no or whatever. All you have to do is say a name, and everything that's associated with a name goes with it. What do you think of when you hear God's name? Do you think, wow? Or do you think, stink? Oh no. Oh, not him. What is it when you think about God's name? What's that automatic reflex? What's that instantaneous gut feeling that you get when you hear the name of God? You hear the name of Jesus. Ah, Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. That's the feel of this psalm. He says, praise the Lord because he's good. Praise his name because it's pleasant. And then verse 4, because the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. And then he uses the redeemed name, Israel. God's taken Israel, a prince with God, to be his own segola, his own treasure possession, his own kingly possession. But don't miss the beginning of verse 4. How do you know that God is good? We know that God is good because he takes Jacob to be his own. Who's Jacob? You know who Jacob is. Why is he called Jacob? What does the word Jacob mean? It means the supplanter. What was he doing when he was born? He was gripping the heel of his brother, right? He was holding on. He was taking hold. And what does he do as he starts to work through life? He takes hold of that which doesn't belong to him so he can manipulate and take advantage and get and take for himself what he deems good. He's a taker of goodness. He's a grabber of goodness. In fact, he's the quintessential grabber of goodness. What Eve does in the garden in reaching up, taking that fruit, which didn't belong to her, was off limits. But it looked good. It was good for food. It was good to the eyes. It was able to make one wise. And she reached out. She took it. What she did in seed form there, Jacob embodies with heart and soul and mind and strength. He becomes the quintessential grabber after goodness. That's who he is at his very core. And who does God choose? Him? Why does God choose this taker, this grabber? Go down to verse 12. In order to give an inheritance to this people. Jacob, I want you to learn that you don't have to live your life by taking, by grabbing, by scrapping and manipulating and lying and deceiving. You don't have to live that way. I want you to understand that I am who I am, and this is who I am. I am the God who gives. And I will give you more than you can receive, more than you can hold. In fact, I can give you exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. We come down to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, and it says it's going to take all of eternity for God to show how much he's able to give to us in Christ Jesus. God is a giving God. Why did he take the taker? So that he could give and keep on giving to this one. Now let's praise this God, he says. Come, enter into this praise, because this God who took that taker also took you to be his own. So what are the lenses that he builds into this psalm? Verse 5. I know that the Lord is great. We've already sung about his goodness. The Lord is good. But I know that the Lord is great. Our Lord, our Adonai, our sovereign one, is above all gods. Not that there are other gods, but other nations worship them as gods. He's not saying that they actually exist. In fact, he's going to work against that later on. But he says, any possible deity, our God stands higher. He stands bigger. He is real. And he's far more real than those that aren't. And when he talks about God's greatness, immediately he turns to creation. Whatever Yahweh, the living God, pleases, he does. In fact, he does it in heaven, he does it on earth, he does it in the seas, he does it in the deeps. And so this first lens that we're given to view life through is the lens of creation. We see the greatness of this God in this creation that he's sovereign over. And so as he begins to speak, he says, I know this God. He's above all gods. He names this covenant name of God. He's actually using some of the same language that Jethro uses, Moses' father-in-law, back in Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. I know that this God is above all gods. I know it. I've seen it. I've seen him at work. How do we know that our God is big, is real? Have you walked outside recently? One of the saddest things of our society today is that we live so much of our lives inside. We create virtual worlds that we live via a computer. We live through a monitor. We watch through a television screen. We don't go outside and explore the big world in which we live. We don't actually participate in something bigger than ourselves. How do we know that God is huge? He's great. He's made you and put you in a small little corner of this very, very, very big world. I had the privilege of flying across an ocean recently. And you're in the air going 600 miles an hour, 660 miles an hour, for hours. And all you're over is water, and more water, and more water. It's like, how can there be that much water? And you start to realize, this is huge. And you're coming home. Now, we came home at 500 miles an hour rather than 600 miles an hour. So it seemed even bigger because it took longer. But we're talking 500 miles an hour, right? Okay. And it takes hours and hours and hours to cross an ocean. And that's the small one, right? That wasn't even the Pacific. That's just the Atlantic. Have you gotten just a little glimpse of how big your God is? Have you gone outside recently and seen how big that moon is tonight? If you haven't, go outside and look at the moon tonight. It's amazing. Look at those stars and start to realize that those are light years away. Not hundreds of miles, but hundreds of thousands of miles per hour, per year, for years. And start to think about who this God is that knows you by name. In fact, he knows all the stars by name. And he knows you. He says he does what he wants to do. He does what pleases him. He does what brings him pleasure in the heavens. And so he lights up the heavens. He puts nebula. He puts black holes. He puts all these different things in the sky. Why? So we can study it. Well, because it brings him pleasure. He loves to see all these different colors. He loves to see the expanse. He loves to see the designs, the patterns. He sees it. He knows about it. He enjoys it. He's the one who puts the clouds in the sky. He'll say that in just a minute. He's the one who takes the lightnings and mixes it with the rain. Who takes fire and mixes it with water? No good Boy Scout does that. But God does. Because he can. He does what he wants in the heavens. He does what he wants on the earth. I think I'm going to lift this hill. I think I'm going to sink this valley. I think I'm going to carve into this hill an entrance so that we can make our way down into the deeps, so that we can go down into the belly of the earth, and I'm going to stick creatures down there that nobody ever sees. I'm going to do what I want in the sea. I'm going to create great white sharks. I'm going to create giant squid. I'm going to create eels, electric eels. Who can think of an electric eel? God. God does what he wants wherever he wants. There's no realm in all of creation that's outside of our God's sovereignty. Now, what does that mean for us on a daily basis? Is there any place that you can go that God doesn't? That God can't? And Miriam went down to Peru this summer, or goes up to Scranton tomorrow. Is God not going to be there? God's there, right? My boys traveled down to South Carolina yesterday. Is God there? Well, yeah. Praise God, there's no place. When I was in Togo, the other side of the world, was God there? Yep, along with a stupid rooster. God was there, okay? God was there. There's no place that you can go that God doesn't. Well, that can't just be a cerebral reality for you. That's meant to become an emotional reality. Wherever you are, you have the God who spoke goodness into reality. And he's for you, not against you. And he's with you. Now think about that. God right now is with me as I'm driving in this car, and that idiot just pulled right in front of me. I was going down to help Mike and Sherry the other day. I'm going at 4 o'clock in the afternoon through the middle of Lansdale, and we're in a mile and a half of red lights and tail lights, and we're coming up to a stoplight, and I made the mistake of letting a car length between me and the car in front of me. And a guy is coming down in the turn lane and pulls right in front of me. What's up with that? Instantly, I want justice. I'm going to pull around. I'm going to pull. God is with me. And God is for me. Does that make a difference? What difference does that make when you're living in the midst of idiots? It has to make a difference, right? And what we're going to see at the end of this psalm is that these idiots live by different gods, and they're not to be resented, they're to be pitied. Because they have to live as though they have to take in order to get. The only way they can get is by taking. You serve a different God, praise God. This has to make a difference in your life. It has to make a difference in the way you feel. Because we so often live out what we feel. We think what we feel rather than feeling what we think. And this is reversing the whole process. And so he says, I want you to think about how big your God is. He does whatever he wants, wherever he wants to do it. He makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. He makes the lightnings for the rain. Then he says, he brings the wind, the ruach, from his storehouses. Ruach. Wind. Whew. But it's more than just wind. It's breath. In fact, it's life-giving breath, sometimes translated as spirit. God brings rain and light He brings wind and spirit and life. God is the bringer of light and of life. Where does he get it? He's got a storehouse. He's the originator. He's the one who brings it forth from himself. He's got life. He's got life to give. So he starts with this first lens, the lens of creation, and then he moves verse 8 to a second lens, the lens of redemption. He says, this God, it was him, he it was, who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. In fact, he struck down the beast. Well, why would God do that? What'd the beast do? Not a very good God. You're missing the point. The beast belongs to God. God doesn't serve the beast. The beast serves God's purposes. He had it birthed. He took care of it. And when God wanted to, he took out its life because he wanted to show his people, who are more important than any animal, that they are important to a God who's in control. And he says, I want you to understand that both man and beast are under my sovereignty, and I strike down who I will, but I keep alive those who I will. I will preserve those who I choose to preserve. I will snuff out the life of any beast or man. So don't think yourself too high, because at the end of it, you're not harder for me to kill than a beast. God wants us to understand where we fit in this economy, in this creation. But he says, he snuffed out both man and beast. And then verse 9, who in your midst, O Egypt, God sent these signs and wonders. And he speaks directly to Egypt as though he's speaking to a second person. This happened to you. Back in verse 5, he says, I know this for myself. And now he's saying, and you should know this too, Egypt. In fact, in Exodus 7, verse 5, he says, I'm going to do these things so that Egypt knows who I am. And the psalmist says, Egypt, you know who this God is, because he did signs in your midst. Signs has the idea of something that has a purpose. Wonders has the idea of something that can't be missed. Boom. It's a sound that you can't miss. It's a sight that you can't miss. It's an explosion. It's something that happens that gets your attention, and you can't ignore it. That's what God did in the middle of you. He sent these signs and wonders, and he sent them against Pharaoh. He was the leader of the superpower of the known world. God went right into his palace. He contended face to face with the one who held all authority under the gods to the people. And God said, Pharaoh, let my people go. He said, I'm not going to let your people go. Pharaoh, let my people go. I'm not going to let your people go. They're my people, not your people. God says, Pharaoh, I want you to know who's in charge. These people don't belong to you, they belong to me. In fact, your own son doesn't belong to you, he belongs to me. Pharaoh, I'm going to take your son. You don't even have the power to retain the life of your son. Now let my people go. Go, go. They're yours. But not only did he exercise this in Egypt, he struck down many nations. He killed mighty kings. And he starts to list the kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan. One had a huge, vast kingdom. The other had a vast stature. Og was some 12 feet high. And he says, these belong to me. And he says in verse 12, God took their land from them so he could give their land to his people. In fact, you read through the book of Joshua, and God is very careful to allot different portions to different tribes. As I was working through this, I'm listening and I'm hearing the words of Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. When God, the King, creates a whole vast kingdom, a universe, and a world with mountains and seas and rivers and deeps, and then he starts to divide it, and he gives it to his people. You realize that he has a place for you. Do you ever feel like you don't fit where you're at? You ever feel like you just don't fit? God has a place for you where you're going to fit. He's got a place with your name on it, literally. And he's going to put you in a place that he's made for you. You will have a part of an inheritance, a heritage, something that you receive from God as his child that belongs to you out of the storehouses of his goodness. This is amazing. And so as we look at life, we have to look through it through the lens of creation, that everything that is here because of God. And that everything that is belongs to God's people as their inheritance. The earth belongs to the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. It belongs to them. Okay? So these are the two lenses that he begins with. The third lens is the lens of consummation. Verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, or your remembrance, O Lord, endures throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idea of God's name enduring forever, verse 13, is basically a repeat of Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, when God makes his name known to Moses. He says, this is the way that I will be remembered throughout all generations, throughout all time, enduring, but also throughout the experience of each generation that comes up and learns and dies, and the next generation learns and passes on their knowledge and dies. Experientially, my name will last in this way. But you see a pattern here? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. This isn't a pattern that we impose on Scripture. This is a pattern that Scripture repeats and repeats and repeats. These are the lenses that God longs for us to look through. In fact, Derek Kidner notes that the creeds of the church follow the same pattern as Israel's ancient hymns. They employ the same language: creation, redemption, then the consummation of the promises. This is how we must look at life. You hear us say it again and again because it's so important, but we have to look at the lens of creation, redemption, and consummation. This is where this is going. God's not done till he's done. Is there tension in your life at present? Then he's not done. I come to those hard places in life, and I start feeling sorry for myself, and I think, well, good times are gone. Where is good? The blessing that I've known in the past, I guess it's done. I guess it's over. It's like Elvis's manager. When Elvis died, he said, well, I guess that's it. That was a good run while it lasted. But if there's tension in your life, if God has brought you to an end of goodness for the present, don't you dare think that the good times are gone. Because your God is not dead, therefore he's not done. There's good in store for you, I promise. Don't throw away Romans 8:28. We know that all things are working together for good for those who love God, for those who are called to his purpose, to look like Jesus, to enter into glory, to be glorified with Jesus. That's where you're going. And that goodness is his glory. And so this is what he calls us to. He says, the name of God will endure forever. His remembrance will last throughout all the ages because because God will vindicate his people. He's vanquished the foes, but he vindicates his people. Now, do you see the connection here? How is God's name known forever? Through his people. How God treats you is building him a name. Praise God for Psalm chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? But at the end of the day, it's not so much the needs of the sheep that matter as what? The character of the shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? Well, because I need to go there. He leads me by the right path. So he gets me to the still waters and the green pastures. But why does he lead me in these paths that are right? He does it for his namesake. Because the name of the shepherd is tied to the welfare of the sheep. And that's exactly what verses 13 and 14 say. God's renown, God's remembrance, God's glory, God's name is tied to the vindication of his people. In fact, it's tied to his compassion to his servants. Do you ever feel that God is good to you, but he doesn't like you? I guess he has to be good because he's God, right? He's kind of the reluctant giver. Well, it's that kid again. I got to give this to him because I'm God. Who else is going to be good to him? That's not how God thinks of you. In fact, if he did, his name wouldn't be great. That's what he says right here. My great name is tied to my great compassion, my great empathy, my great feeling for my people, my great love. Do you not feel loved? Then work at getting that feeling, not that Christmas feeling, but work at that truth until it breaks into your heart that God loves you. God loves you. God feels compassion and desire and empathy and sympathy for the hurts that you have in your life, the loneliness that you have in your life, the temptations that you can't seem to get over, the confusion that you can't find your way out of. God feels and hurts for you there. And at the end of the day, God will bring you out for the glory of his name and for your good, guaranteed. That's where this is going. There's one more lens. He comes to it in verse 15, and that's the lens of idolatry or idolization. This is a lens that John ends his gospel with, kind of out of nowhere. He, the very last verse tacked on the book of 1 John is, by the way, kids, keep yourselves from idols. It's like, where did that come from? We've been talking about the one true God. Right. And the danger always, the perennial danger, is that having come to know the one true God, having come to love the one true God, knowing him, they didn't thank him as God, Romans says. And because they didn't thank him for his godness in their life, they started replacing God with what? Worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. In fact, as humans, we only have the capacity to build gods that are no gods. In our sin, we can glorify only created things, David Covington says, and what gets glory claims our worship. Man was made a worshiping beast. Not beast. Creature. Man was made a worshiping creature. It's what we do. It's what we are. We are glory givers. We ascribe glory to things. Whatever holds our attention, we ascribe glory to. Whatever we talk about, we give glory to. And here's the thing. If I'm not holding God in my attention, if I'm not holding God in my conversation, then what is? Something else, right? If it's not the creator, it's going to be creaturely. And so he says, look at what the options are. Verse 15, the idols, the made things, the images that the nations serve are silver. They're gold. Beautiful, right? Beautiful. Kind of like God's name, but not really. They're the workings of human hands. Well, they have mouths. They don't speak. They have eyes. They don't see. They have ears. They don't hear. Nor is there any ruach in them. These are spiritless gods. These are dead gods. Whatever you put in your life as the glory significant, that which receives glory, that which receives your attention, if it's not the creator, it's the creature. And if it's the creature, it has no ability in and of itself to bring life. Now, we do this of material things, but we also do this of people, right? We expect people to fill a hole that only God can fill in our lives. We expect people to give us the adulation and the attaboys, to give us the security, to give us the love, to give us the affection that only God can give. And what he says here is, listen, nothing but the Creator has the power to give life. It only has the power to take life. Because look what he says there in verse 18. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Ironically, these idols, though they don't have life, have power to take life from all who worship them. And so he says, listen, I want you to look at life through the lens of creation. Everything that is because there's a living God. I want you to look through the lens of redemption, that God will bring back and take back ownership of all that belongs to him. He's done that through the blood of Jesus, removing sin and allowing the blessing to flow. Consummation. This is all moving toward a good end. But I want you to understand that you are prone to wander, prone to leave the God you love. You are an idol factory on two legs. And wherever you go, you have the inclination to walk away from God and put something else on the throne of your heart. Be careful. Be careful. Guard your heart, because you are an idol factory, which means you are a graveyard waiting to happen. And so we come to the end of the psalm. He says, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. That's everybody inside this people of God. But especially Aaron, the high priest, the one who not just walks into the house, but into the Holy of Holies. Aaron, you, bless God. Levites, the one who deal with the sacrifices, the one that everybody comes and expects them to help them in the atonement process. You, bless God. If you fear God, bless God. He uses the term bless. Psalm 135 parallels Psalm 115, especially as it talks about all of these idols that are lifeless. In Psalm 115, the admonition is not to bless God, but to trust God. Trust this good God, because he's able, he's capable, he has life to do what others can't. Here the word is to bless. Why bless? What does it mean to bless God? Can we add anything to God? Isn't God the one who blesses us? Evison says, he does not use the word praise here at the end, but he uses the term bless. The word bless suggests paying homage. When God blesses, it's in order to give us what we need. When we bless God, we're giving expression to our appreciation of his goodness toward us. Ross explains it this way. The imperative bless suggests the natural response to the way that God blesses his people. So to bless God acknowledges God as the blesser. Alec Motyer says, the simplest way to understand our blessing Yahweh is to remind ourselves that when we ask him to bless, it's shorthand for taking note of our needs and meeting them. So when we bless Yahweh, it's shorthand for taking note of his glories, his excellencies, and responding to them with wonder or adoration. I think the best and simplest definition of blessing God is found in the ESV footnotes. It says, to bless the Lord is to speak well of Him for His abundant generosity. To bless God is to acknowledge God as a giving God, which brings us right back to thanksgiving, right? Thanking God for all He's done, all the goodness He's poured out on us, all the goodness that He's shown us. What are you going to do with that? Well, we bless God. We acknowledge Him as the source of all blessing. In fact, we acknowledge Him that He is abundant in His generosity to us. He's not been stingy to you. I guarantee He's not been stingy to you. When you start looking at what God has actually given you in your life, it may not look like what He's given to others. It may not be as much of one thing or another, but I guarantee that God has not been stingy, because that's not who God is. You just don't have eyes to see the abundance that He's poured into your life. Ask God for eyes to see His abundance. And then turn around and bless this God, because verse 21, he says, God will be blessed. In fact, God is blessed. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, He who dwells in Jerusalem. Why would he end it here? Well, remember where this song is being sung? They've come to Jerusalem for this feast, this holy day, for this holiday. They've come out of exile, and now they've come from their inheritance, and they've come to this worship center, Jerusalem. They've come to the place of God's name. And as they stand here in the house of God, in the house that was built for God's name, what are they doing? They're serving God in God's presence. They're standing in God's presence. They're in God's presence. Do you understand what that means? Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Our God is a consuming fire. Moses says, God, can I see your glory? God says, Moses, I can't come into your presence, because anyone who sees me will what? Will die. But guess what? The presence of God with His people doesn't consume His people. It purifies His people. Jesus was consumed so that we might experience that purging presence of the Father. Praise God that Jesus fits us for the glory of God Himself. The place of God's presence is the place of God's blessing. And God, my friend, has called you in to experience that blessing, to do life with Him. Praise the Lord. These are the lenses through which God calls you to look at this world. The lens of creation, redemption, consummation, and even of idolatry. But I want you to remember this morning that only praise can right our wrong perspective of God and of His world. So don't let Thanksgiving just be a holiday. Let it become a way of life. Let it become a part of who you are. Let it become a part of the way you think, of the way you do life. Because only gratitude can rewire our internal anxieties and our fundamental identities as grabbers of goodness. It's not just Jacob, folks. This is how we do life if we're not grateful. Okay. Let praise rewire who you are, so that you become quiet in your contentment and joyful in your status as a recipient of grace. God has more to give than you can receive. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or can even think. This is your God. Behold your God. Let's pray.